And we'll talk about this more later. We have now come up to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Here, right in the middle of all this godless confusion, this depraved insanity, in the middle of Palestine, taken captive by the Romans, by a Idumean usurper, Herod, governed by a half-mad king, Caesar, with a bunch of godless, depraved, homosexual, suicidal Greek philosophers leading the age in intellectual wisdom and in theology, into this Christ-rejecting, Pharisaical nation composed of religious leaders who have rejected the Old Testament for the Apocrypha and the Septuagint and the Talmud. Into this horrible, God-forsaken mess comes the spotless, pure, Alpha and Omega of the ages, the eternal, sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may have wondered why, in the margin of your Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is born 4 years before he's born. And by that I mean, if you'll check the date of Christ's birth in Matthew 2 or Luke chapter 2, either Matthew 2 or Luke 2, you'll find the birthday of Jesus Christ set at 4 B.C. That is actually 4 years before he's born. And this is kind of a weird situation if a man doesn't take time out to analyze what's going on. But the fact of the matter is, the calendar's old and new change, and there has to be an adjustment. And in this adjustment, we have lost 4 years. Or gain four, and I'll give you the information on that. And Christ consequently is born 4 days before he's born. He's actually born 4 B.C., 4 years before Christ. And the explanation of this is found in several places. I'll try to read as much as I can from the gentleman who professed to know what it's all about. I'm reading now by Peace on Time by Dr. Paul E. Blackwood of Washington, D.C., and he says these things. In 238 B.C., that's the period we've just been discussing, in 238 B.C., Ptolemy III, the ruler of Egypt, attempted to regain the lost quarter of a day by inserting into the calendar one day every 4 years. And this quarter of a day is lost in the leap year, the true solar day, year varies. His leap year amendment was not accepted by the priests, who refused to alter the routine of religious observances, which depended on the calendar. Ptolemy's leap year was adopted by Julius Caesar. The Roman Emperor developed a calendar that was to become the standard of the Western world for over 1,600 years. Up to the time of Julius Caesar, the Romans used a calendar that was irregular and confusing, and reform was necessary. And they worked this thing around. Now, the fact that there were 5 years left over in a year, you see, 5 days left over in a year that couldn't be accounted for, had to be worked into this calendar. By that, I mean this. There, in a Bible year is composed of 12 months with 30 days in each month. This makes 360 days in a year. But this will not match what actually goes on. For example, if you run 360 days a year, you'll find that after a while, summer is in the winter and winter is in the summer. Because in 360 days in a year, burning that system, your months won't work out right. You'll gain, you'll lose 5 days every year, and those 5 days will begin to push you back, see? That is, your 1st of January, at the end of the first year, will be on the 25th of December. The next year, it'll be on the 20th of December. The next year, it'll be on the 15th of December. The next year, it'll be on the 10th of December. And the first, you know, the 1st of January will be in August. In the period of about 20 or 30 years, so something has to be allowed for these extra 5 days. The five additional days placed at the end of the Egyptian calendar were abolished, and each year was assigned 365 calendar days. But as the actual length of the year was approximately one quarter day longer than 365 days, which means every fourth year you'd lose a day, Caesar decreed that every fourth year should be a leap year of 366 days. And the extra day of the leap year was added to the shortest month, February. That's where you get the leap year from. And this calendar was set up. This thing went on. Now, what was wrong with this calendar? Well, this Julian calendar, named after Julius Caesar, was inaugurated January 1st, 45 B.C., and although it was a bold and successful calendar, an error was revealed centuries later. The true solar year measured 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds. A figure that is 11 minutes and 14 seconds less than the 365 and a quarter used by Caesar. Because the Roman year was slightly longer than the solar year, the practice of adding a day to the fourth year introduced an error of about 3 days every 400 years. And so It had to be changed. Catholic officials, were disturbed to find that the errors in Julian calendar would ultimately cause Easter to arrive in the winter. Easter is traditionally celebrated in the spring. So after hundreds of years of unsuccessful appeals for a new calendar, finally Pope Gregory decided to give his attention to the problem of the date of Easter. In the year 1582, Gregory, assisted by a council of scientists, established the calendar within 26 seconds of the solar year, a loss of only one day in 3,323 years. Now, the writer of this article brags about that being a wonderful achievement. And yet, of course, in the achievement of adjusting the calendar and getting it down just exactly, they also put the crucifixion of Christ on Friday and Easter on Sunday morning. And of course, this is a gross error because Christ was crucified Wednesday. So this business was worked out. And the Gregorian calendar, which we use today, was quickly installed in Spain, Roman Catholic, Portugal, Roman Catholic, France, at that time, Roman Catholic, Italy, Roman Catholic, and the Catholic states of Germany. The Protestant countries of Sweden, Denmark, and the Protestant Germany accept the Gregorian calendar in 1700 and America in 1762. And 5 and 6 days a week were tried, but these were not too successful by Russia. And in 1940, Russia finally returned to the Gregorian system. Now, in adjusting...
You don't know Weldon Jones, do you?
Yeah, he's in the Navy. He's out at one of those fields. I was talking to a fellow here asking where a man was. In adjusting the old calendar to the Julian calendar, which was done, and then adjusting the Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar, which I've just discussed, there's an overlap there of 4 years. That is, the old calendar loses 4 years in working the thing out. And because of that, the birthday of Christ is figured 4 B.C. to make up for the 4 years that are lost. And so consequently, you have Christ born 4 B.C., 4 years before he's born, the date of his birth being figured from the old calendar. All right, now we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the historical record of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my, what a subject. My, what a subject. How my lips will fail me to do it justice on a tape on history. But briefly as we can, in Matthew chapter 1, we find the genealogy of this king. He's the king of the Jews. In Mark chapter 1, he has no genealogy because he's a servant, and the servant has no genealogy. In Luke chapter 3, he's given a genealogy back to Adam because he is the second Adam, the last Adam. He's not merely the king of the Jews, as in Matthew, but he's the summation of every man that ever lived in Luke chapter 3. And where Matthew traces him back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Luke traces him back to Adam. In John, he has no genealogy, for John presents him as the Son of God. And in John chapter 1, his ancestry is traced back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this one that shows up is the infinite, everlasting Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the great I Am, the Jehovah God, the Jehovah Lord God of the Old Testament, the Elohim El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh of Old Testament prophecy and song and a passage. And this one that shows up is not merely Almighty God from out of eternity, and that isn't a mere, but to emphasize it even further, he is also the Son of Man coming in flesh and blood to suffer and die for the sins of a weak, fallen creation that thinks it's getting better and better all the time by studying history from which it never learns. And in comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in, you know his life, you know his death. No man ever spake like this one. In Matthew 1, we have the genealogy of the king. In Matthew 2, we have his birth. In Matthew 3, we have the herald of the kingdom. In Matthew 4, the preparation for the king. In Matthew 5 to 7, the constitution of the kingdom. We have the credentials of the king in chapter 8 and 9, the message of the kingdom in chapter 10, and the rejection of the kingdom in chapter 11, followed by the unpardonable sin in chapter 12, and the mysteries into which the kingdom will enter upon its rejection by Israel in chapter 13. Jesus never intimated that his conception of the kingdom was different than the prophet's. Jesus' conception of the kingdom was a physical, literal, visible kingdom over which the Jew was in the ascendancy. However, his warning to Israel is that before that kingdom can come, there has to be a moral righteousness by the restoration to man of the image that Adam lost. And that's the part that the Jew rejects. Bragging that his ancestry is from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which it is, the Jew forgets that his remotest ancestry is from the man who lost the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, Adam, who lost not only the physical, visible, earthly kingdom of the world, but also the moral, righteous kingdom of God, made in God's likeness and God's image. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he has no formal definition given, so all the Jewish hearers must have understood when he spoke of the kingdom. He doesn't give any formal definition of it. He understands that all the Jews understand that they're waiting for a literal, earthly, visible, physical kingdom to come. They're waiting for the kingdom to come that God took away from Coniah and Zedekiah in Jeremiah 22 and Jeremiah 52. The Gospels connect the kingdom proclaimed by Christ as identical to the one proclaimed in the Old Testament. Christ constantly appeals to the Old Testament in his appearance. The events that attend the appearance of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are identical with the appearances that are supposed to attend the Old Testament prophecies in regard to the kingdom. I mean, there's just no doubt about the thing at all. It's just flat-footed there. And nothing you can do about the thing. He comes to bring in this kingdom, and this is the kingdom that's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's identical. So in comes the king with a message of the kingdom. Only once in a while does Jesus Christ hint that the kingdom of God is a moral, righteous, invisible kingdom. As he uses the term kingdom of heaven, mostly in his speeches, he uses it always in reference to an earthly, literal, physical, visible kingdom. But he has a constant warning in his passages, and the undertone of them is clear, that there has to be the coming of an invisible, spiritual, moral, righteous kingdom of God before there can be the coming of a literal, physical, visible, messianic, Davidic, Palestinian kingdom of heaven. And this brings up distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which are numerous. But suffice it to say that there is no kingdom of God from Adam to Christ, only the kingdom of heaven. And there is no kingdom of heaven from Coniah, Jeremiah 22, to John the Baptist. Now there's a real nugget. There is no kingdom of God from Adam to Christ. And there's no kingdom of God. There is no kingdom of God from Adam to Christ. And there is no kingdom of heaven from Jeconiah, Jeremiah 22, to John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is on this earth only from Adam to Jeconiah. Then man takes over until Christ shows up. The kingdom of God is only on this earth in the devil and Adam and disappears with Adam and does not return again until Jesus Christ shows up. So since both kingdoms show up with Jesus Christ, we are not surprised to find the words kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven used interchangeably in some instances. And note the some instances carefully. So Jesus shows up. He said to come as the King of the Jews. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He'll rule over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 33. This is the smiting stone promised by Daniel. And yet, of course, all fail to see that his first coming is not a smiting stone. His first coming started to be that, but winds up into something else. And, of course, that's where all the scholars and theologians bust their neck and never recover. They think the smiting stone of Daniel 2 was fulfilled at the first coming, and that therefore the kingdom is now here, and the Gentiles are spreading it. Wrong again. The Gentiles have never spread anything but hell on earth. That's their calling. And the kingdom of men is the kingdom that's here now, as it was in 606 B.C., 587, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and as it was when Christ showed up. And Christ shows up as the King of the Jews to announce the kingdom of heaven that Daniel prophesied about, and they take him out and nail him to the cross. Nailing the cross. This is the kingdom that was covenanted in 2 Samuel 7:11 to David. It is the kingdom that was prophesied in Jeremiah 23:5. It is the kingdom that was at hand in the ministry of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2. It is the kingdom that was postponed in Matthew 13, rejected in Acts 7, and Acts 18, and Acts 28, counterfeited in Revelation 13, and never realized until Isaiah 11 at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So they take their king, the king of the Jews, earthly, literal, physical, visible kingdom, and they take him up to Herod and Pilate. Roman, look back at your chart and notice in your chart from the 4.5-inch mark to the 6-inch mark, you should have written Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And Rome is at the 6-inch mark when Christ is crucified. Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He's rejected and betrayed by his friends. He's delivered to Pontius Pilate. He's crucified. When Pontius Pilate crucifies him, the Jews say, his blood be upon us and upon our children, and God takes them at their word. The blood cannot be cleansed except by the blood of him that shed it. And this final, momentous, tragic, terrible scene in which all the force of heaven and hell are combined, on which all history centers, upon which no history of anyone has ever been exempt. Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Behold your king." And they say, "Crucify him." And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And here the Jewish nation, the called out people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's people, that were called out of Ur of the Chaldees for an earthly, literal, physical inheritance, from an earthly, physical, visible, literal land, are suddenly called out and given all these promises. And here in John chapter 19, the same people suddenly renounces their God-given birthright. Like Esau, they sell it out for a mess of pottage. They deliver their king to the Gentiles who are running the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. And here, political, earthly, visible, temporal power passes from Israel to Rome. I said Rome. I did not say Russia. I said Rome. We have no king but Caesar. In this climactic and disastrous moment, the Jewish people renounce their God-given heritage as the nation of priests, the peculiar people, the chosen treasure, and say we have no king but Rome. And if that weren't enough, the Roman king at this particular time is Tiberius, who was diseased and half mad, half out of his mind and diseased. And that's the man that the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took for their Jewish Messiah. They crucified him and said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And on a rugged hill stood the rugged cross, and there the Lord of glory hung in shame. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And I want to tell you right now, history B.C. and A.D. hinges on that one focal point. It hangs on a Jewish cross with a Jewish Messiah, a man who came to the Jews and came to his own received him not. You cannot study or understand history without the Jew. History is unintelligible without putting the Jew in his proper and rightful place, which God has given him. And the reason why there are people today in America that think the Roman Catholic Church is a fairly good church and you shouldn't speak against it is because those people have rejected what the Bible has shown about the history of the Jew. That Jew renounced his birthright, its hand over to Rome, and Rome takes it, and Rome has had it ever since. I say this because if you think I'm prejudiced about the Roman Catholic Church and you betray your ignorance along these lines, let me tell you right now, I know what your trouble is without even knowing you or having never met you. You actually believe, because the Roman Catholic Church still operates and still has power, that perhaps it might be the church to whom Jesus gave the keys and said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to tell you something, friend. The only reason Rome is still in power today is not because Jesus gave it any authority, other than the authority that he gives Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Romans 13:1 to 5. The reason Rome continues today with the power it does is because the Jew forfeited the earthly temporal power God had given him as a nation of priests and kings and handed it to Rome. The transaction for the power of the Pope is not found in Matthew 16, where the priest thinks it comes from. It is found in John 19, verse 15, at the crucifixion, where Rome is killing the Jewish Messiah. God never gave Rome authority to do anything except damn the earth. You didn't hear what I said? I said God never gave Rome the authority to do anything except damn this earth. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 18, man, it's clear, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 13. So the Lord Jesus Christ dies. He dies with three inscriptions on his cross, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He dies with three inscriptions on his cross, Asia, Europe, and Africa. He dies with three inscriptions on his cross, and these three inscriptions would tell you the nature of the Roman Church. For the names on the cross, the figures are written in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Anybody knows what Greek is? The Greeks are called the Gentiles. Javan, from Japheth. Genesis 10. Anybody knows what the Hebrews are? They're from Shem. But what is the Latin? My friend, there's only one left. If the Hebrew figures represent Shem, and they do, as we studied in Genesis 10 and 11, and if the Greek figures represent Japheth the Gentile, which they do, as we studied in Genesis 9 and 10, then the Latin figures represent Ham, North African church, black robed priests, black smoke going up the chimney, black robed nuns, and an Egyptian North African sphinx, a cat man with cat holics, wholly given to a cat. A cat is a black musician, a Negro musician in a dance band. And I won't take time out with this, as all this material is available in a little book that I have called The Mark of the Beast, which see. And see especially the last 20 pages in the book. So Christ dies on the cross. He's buried. He comes up from the dead. And the last statement that he makes to his disciples on this earth has to do with a literal, physical, earthly, visible, messianic, Davidic kingdom. The question they ask him is, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Referring to an earthly, physical, literal, visible kingdom. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom, to Israel? Not a spiritual, invisible kingdom, but an earthly, physical, literal, visible, messianic, Davidic, Palestinian kingdom. And of course, this is where the fur hits the fan. Because all expositors, Matthew Henry, Clark, Dumelo, Jameson Fawcett, and Brown, a whole bunch of them, Ellicott, every seminary in the United States of a denominational body, like Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopalian, had been teaching that the spiritual kingdom comes over the physical kingdom, that the physical kingdom promised to the Jew is no longer in effect, and that the only kingdom from now on there is going to be is a spiritual kingdom. And they prove it from the book of Acts. And, of course, that is a gross error. It only shows that there is an indeterminate, intermediate period of time between the first coming and second coming in which there will be a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't abrogate the physical kingdom even one iota. It doesn't change it a bit. The Jew, Israel, and Judah and Israel, and Jerusalem are still called to a millennial, earthly, physical, literal, visible inheritance promised in the Old Testament that is going to come through on the money. And I say this because now we've studied Old Testament history, we're getting ready to study New Testament history, and you cannot possibly study history unless you get that Jew in the right place. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There is no way for a man to intelligently study history from the book of Acts to the present day unless he has reference to the Jew. And you'll see immediately that since nobody does, the Roman Catholics step in and erect a fake Jewish, fake millennium, fake church, imitation Holy Spirit, imitation Bible, plastic Christianity that is no more connected with Bible Christianity than Peter the Hermit was connected with John Dillinger. And you'll see that. And it comes from not getting the Jew in the right place. You've got to get that Jew placed. God's history is built around that Jew. And I keep telling you, and I'll tell you till I die, if you ever make the mistake of thinking that men are getting better, history becomes unintelligible. And if you ever make the mistake of thinking that the Jew is not the center of history, then history is just a series of wars between Gentiles as they try to kill each other and take over the earth. And so we're going to go about it right. We're going to assume that men do not get better, they get worse, and we are going to assume that the Jew is the center of Christianity. When I say Christianity, I mean the center of the organized Gentile movement that professes to be Christian. You understand when I say Christianity, I'm never referring to Bible-believing, born-again Christianity. I'm referring to Christendom, the body of Gentiles who think they're Christians because they believe that Christ came to history and left. And you cannot get history down right until you get this down right. So we're going to get it down right. That Jew says, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And Christ does not say no. He does not say no. Mark it carefully. He does not say no. He just said, it's not for you to know when that's going to be. Now you just start and I'll take care of it. And they start and he takes care of it. So the kingdom prophecies on a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom are still held in abeyance as late as Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And as you're going to see from the study of the book of Acts, the kingdom could come anytime up to Acts 7. After Acts chapter 7, you're up into something else. But up until Acts chapter 7, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have not been written, although they have happened. And don't forget what I taught you about Genesis. The events in Genesis take place before the man that writes about the events. And the events that take place in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 take place before Luke writes about them. They even take place before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write anything. So although you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bible in order before the book of Acts, which they'd have to be in order to make sense, the events of Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 take place before anything is written outside of Genesis to Malachi. So any man in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 has nothing in his hand to preach with but Genesis to Malachi. All he has is the Old Testament that promises a literal, earthly, physical, visible kingdom. And this is the kingdom that is preached in these passages. And we'll study that together as we go through the book of Acts. Now suffice it for right now to say that when we get to the book of Acts, a number of things have happened. Christ has offered a kingdom to Israel on the basis that they not only accept a literal, physical, visible, earthly, messianic, Davidic, Palestinian kingdom, but also a sinless, holy Savior who is God Almighty manifest in the flesh. They buy the first part, no sale in the last part. So they crucify him and put a sign over his head, the King of the Jews. They don't want it there, but Pilate had a little bit better sense. And Pilate's not as dumb as some of you Campbellites and Roman Catholics that may hear these tapes. You think Christ is king over the church, you see. But Pilate was a good deal better grounded in Scripture than you were. And although he had God's Son killed, he knew a great deal more Bible than you know. And he said Jesus was the King of the Jews, and that's who he was. And then he dies on the cross, he's buried, he comes up from the dead, he goes back to heaven, and before he goes back, he says to these Jews, and you cannot get history without getting the Jew right, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, a Jewish Messiah, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and eventually to the uttermost part of the earth. And then back he goes. They tarry in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. Down comes the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. We'll take up an exposition of Acts chapter 2. We pick up our study of Hebrew history in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is one of the crucial places in Scripture, and it is a junction at which nearly everybody totally fails and falls off and never quite regains their equilibrium. Acts chapter 2 probably has sent more people to hell than any other passage in the Bible. And this is easy to understand because Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit when he says it. So naturally, the devil would take a passage like this to prove to a self-righteous person that it is New Testament doctrine for a man on how to get saved because Peter was filled with the Spirit. And of course, this overlooks hundreds of things which we'll notice. First of all, the people that are filled with the Holy Ghost in the passage. The people that are filled with the Holy Ghost in the passage are the 11 apostles who were promised this filling of the Spirit in Mark 16 and Luke 24. They have to do with the apostolic signs and wonders. Notice 1:26 numbered with the 11. And in chapter 2, verse 1, the ones that are all accord in one place are the 11, compared with 1:26. And notice when Peter stands up in verse 14 of chapter 2, he stands up with the 11. The first place that our Pentecostal friends break their theological necks and cut their theological throats is in presuming that all Christians speak with tongues. Only the 11 did. They are in the passage where you find that 109 who did not, because there are 120 present in chapter 1, verse 15. The next thing we notice about Acts chapter 2 is that nobody's praying for the Holy Spirit. Nobody's praying for the Holy Ghost, and nobody's kneeling. In other words, Acts chapter 2 is the best place in the Bible to go to hell on. There's no other passage quite like it. If you really want to be damned and go to hell and fly in colors, go by Acts chapter 2. Because you can't read it, you can't get it right. There are not 10 denominations anywhere in the world that ever got it right or ever will get it right. And the reason why they will not is because they will not put that Jew in the proper place. And I've emphasized that dozens of times. I'll keep emphasizing it dozens of times. So somebody gets it through their head that the key to history is the Jew. And without the Jew, there is no intelligent historical comment, criticism, or reading. There isn't any such thing. All right, now notice the next thing about the passage. They're not kneeling, they are sitting. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Notice the next thing about the passage. The tongues accompanied by tongues of fire and a wind. Exactly what our Pentecostal brethren do with this is past finding out. They can't produce the wind or the tongues of fire. Then if that were enough, notice the languages they speak are not unknown tongues. They are listed from verse 9 to 11 as foreign tongues and the man's own tongue, verse 8, wherein he was born. And if that weren't enough, notice that the passage is not talking about the first days of the church, but the last days of Israel. Compare Acts 2, 16 and 17 with Joel 2, 28, 29 and 30. And notice the passages in the last days of Israel, not the last days of the church. And if that weren't enough, notice they're not baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. They're merely baptized with the Holy Ghost, not fire. And in Acts 1, 5, you're told they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not fire. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, you're told they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not fire. And the cloven tongues that come down on them are not actually fire, but chapter 2, verse 3, cloven tongues like as of fire. And if that weren't enough, notice that there are no Americans, Europeans, Asiatics, or Africans present. They're all Jews. Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Again, verse 14, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Again, verse 22, ye men of Israel. Again, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel. Notice, please, that the Jerusalem Jews, the men of Judea and Jerusalem, are said to be in the house of Israel, contrary to Ted Garner Armstrong's teaching on the subject. This brings us to an important consideration. If any man teaches that a man is saved according to Acts 2:38, that is a man who has learned nothing from history. For the only thing that men learn from history is that men never learn from history. And in Acts 2:38, you couldn't find out how to get to heaven with a flashlight, a bulldozer, and a pair of pliers. Acts 2:38 is Peter's message, a Jew, addressed to the house of Israel, Jews, on a Jewish feast day, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the Jews and gave them the signs which were given to the Jews. And if you will not believe what you read as you read it where you find it, then obviously there's only one thing for you to do. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and instead of getting the Holy Ghost, you'll get unsheated hell. And I say that just like I meant it, and I meant it just like I said it. There isn't a quicker way to hell in the world than Acts 2:38. And you little Campbellites and Catholics that are counting on your repentance and your baptism to get you the Holy Ghost, I want to tell you something, sonny boy. You haven't got the Holy Ghost, because you don't get the Holy Ghost that way. You said they got it that way here. Yes, but listen, child. Look at the chapter. A text without a context is a pretext. You can't get it right unless you get the Jew right. You're not a Jew. You say, what if I am a Jew? Well, you still wouldn't get the Holy Ghost on being baptized, because in verse 36 and 37, the Jews here that get baptized are getting baptized because they rejected Jesus Christ as their earthly national Messiah, not because he died for their sins. And if you will look at Acts chapter 2 carefully, you'll find that Simon Peter is very careful not to mention Christ dying for anybody's sins one single time. Now, all this means what I've been telling you from the start, that if you ignore the fact that God called out a literal, physical, visible seed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or try to change it so it doesn't mean what it means, or says it's somebody else when it's not, or says who it is not that but somebody else, then you can learn nothing from history except that you yourself are a blithering idiot. Because history does not make sense, the Bible does not make sense, unless you get that Jew in the right place. And the focal point of history is the Jew. Acts chapter 2, you never saw it any clearer. I've heard these poor, deluded, inane Campbellites, these asinine water dogs, telling people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and forget to tell them that if they do, they've got to sell their house and car and bring the money to the church and split it. Look at verse 44 and 45. Look at Acts 2, 44 and 45. Isn't that a riot? You think of these Campbellite preachers going around telling folks to repent and be baptized, and don't even tell them what's in the chapter they're quoting. Why, little boy Blue, in the chapter you're quoting, you've got to sell your property and split even. Do you do it? Well, what do you repent and get baptized for then, brother? Unless you're just a baptism Campbellite. That's all you are. You're nothing but a water dog. You're in the submarine corps. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, the passage says right in here that they split their goods and sold them and split them even. You don't. Your church doesn't. Your mother doesn't. Your father doesn't. Your sons don't. Your sisters don't. Your brothers don't. And none of your converts do. Why you should think you can get the Holy Ghost by repenting and believing and being baptized is a great mystery. The verse is not even given to you. As a matter of fact, and when I say fact, I mean the scientific evidence of plain English. In Acts 2:37, nobody's asking what to do to get saved. Now there's a spine-tickling consideration. If you're counting in Acts 2:38 to save you, you're obviously going to hell, because Acts 2:38 is the answer to Acts 2:37. And Acts 2.37 is not an unsaved Gentile saying, what must I do to be saved? Acts 2.37 is an Old Testament Jew with Genesis to Malachi saying, men and brethren, what shall we, plural, do? In plain words, if you want to go to hell quickly, let me recommend Acts 2.38. Don't be ashamed. In Acts 2.38, you find Simon Peter, a Jew, at a Jewish feast, giving a message to the Jews on what they should do in view of the fact they have rejected their Jewish Messiah. And if you think for a minute the Holy Spirit had revealed old Simon Peter anything more than Genesis to Malachi, look at Acts 3.19. And notice that after Pentecost, as late as Acts 3.19, Simon Peter still thinks that the Jews' sins are going to get blotted out at the second coming of Christ. Not one word about them being blotted out on the cross. And you got this verse from Colossians, and Colossians was not written until 20 to 30 years after the events in Acts chapter 3 take place. And that brings us again to this great problem of progressive revelation in history. And that is, when the events in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 take place, God has revealed nothing to Paul about the blood atonement. Paul is not even saved. And when Paul says he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances was against us, he writes this in 62 A.D. 62 A.D., mind you now, 62 A.D., 29 years after Simon Peter says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of the refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Now here in Acts 2 and 3, we've stumbled upon one of the greatest truths of rightly dividing the word of truth ever given to man. Our truth is so preponderous and of such import that there is not a single pope or cardinal bishop who ever lived who even saw it. There's not a single Campbellite preacher alive on the face of the earth who ever even came anywhere near to guessing what was going on. But the hard, cold facts remain that in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to 26, Peter is still preaching a kingdom to Israel for a rejected Messiah, with the notion that the sins will be blotted out at the second coming of Christ, because in Ezekiel chapter 37, God promised that they would be, as he also promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Peter is going with the light he has, the Holy Spirit is giving him light as he goes, and the revelation is progressive. Because of this, because of the fact the book of Acts is a book of history, a history of the Acts of the Apostles, there isn't any chance at all that you can use it to form the basic New Testament Christian doctrines for the born-again believer. Now, don't misunderstand me, and don't jump too quick. I do not say you can't find Christian doctrine in it by looking. I do not say you cannot use it for application of the Christian, that it might be profitable for his instruction, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. I do not say that it was not written as an example for the Christian or for his profit. I say that the book of Acts is a historical book of the history of the Acts of the Apostles, and that's what it is. And if you say it's not, you're lying, because that's what it is. Because of that, you cannot teach the primary basic truths of Christian doctrine from this book first. You have to go to Romans, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. You have to. And if you don't, you are a God-forsaken rascal. I go further than that. If you don't, you are a Bible pervert. Any man that would lead souls to hell on the historical book of the Acts of the Apostles, so people would think that he was a member of the original Church of Jesus Christ, is a Bible-perverting egomaniac. And you better get on your knees and ask God to forgive you like old Simon the sorcerer, because you're in the bond of bitterness and the gall of iniquity, and your heart's not right in the sight of God, brother. The book of Acts is a history book. It is the history of the Acts of the Apostles. It is not the history of New Testament doctrine. It is not the history of New Testament salvation. It is not the book of conversions. It's only the book of the conversions that took place during the Acts of the Apostles, which is such a short space, it didn't even take 90 years. It didn't take 90 years. Why, the book of Acts is not the book of conversions. There's only one book in the Bible that was written to convert people to Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel according to John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. So when we get to the book of Acts, we run into a terrific stumbling block. And the dumb, stupid, smart-aleck, egotistical, arrogant, proud, Gentile, Protestant, Jews, and Catholics alike, a liberal Jew, a Jew that rejects the Old Testament, go plowing into the book of Acts and completely overlook the fact that Simon Peter is not preaching New Testament doctrine for born-again Bible-believing Christians, but is preaching the doctrines in the transition period as they are revealed by the Holy Spirit until they can be fully revealed to the Apostle Paul after Acts chapter 9. And The Campbellites' objection to this is, well, they couldn't have preached two different gospels. God's not the author of confusion. And his answer to this is, well, you can't tell me that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and said something opposite from Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost. But you know, the Bible says comfort the feeble-minded. So we'll take all the little Campbellites and put them in their beds down at Chattahoochee and tuck them in and sing Lullaby Good Night, A Sweet Mother's Delight, and just leave them alone. Obviously, if you can't get Acts 2 and Acts chapter 3, you're not fit to preach anyway, son. Go back to plumbing and make a decent living. You come across Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7. When you get to Acts chapter 7, you come to another crucial point. The first one is in Acts 2, where all the unsaved Gentiles go to hell trying to be like the Jewish apostles. When you get to Acts chapter 7, you have another juncture that comes to a climax, and things change rapidly. In Acts chapter 7, you have an official rejection by the ruling body of Israel of the gospel. And, of course, the gospel that's preached here is the gospel of the kingdom covenanted to the Israelites. It is not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection. If you look at Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, you'll find that not one single time does he mention Christ dying for anybody's sins. Not one time. Paul said the gospel is that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day from the dead according to the Scriptures. Peter does not preach this in Acts 2 or Acts 3, and Stephen does not preach it in Acts chapter 7. This is the Pauline gospel revealed to Paul the apostle, the gospel of the grace of God, and the only man that stumbles upon it accidentally is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, which follows our present text, and Cornelius in Acts 9, where the Holy Spirit interrupts Simon Peter's message, and before old Simon Peter, like any good Campbellite, has time to say repent and be baptized, the Holy Spirit baptized ahead of time and messes old Simon Peter up. And Simon Peter suddenly realized you do not get the Holy Ghost by being baptized. You receive the Holy Ghost before you're baptized in water. That's quite a shock for a Campbellite, too. I guess it would be for any hellbound sinner. All right, you get to Acts chapter 7. Here's old Stephen preaching before the Sanhedrin. And he's facing the rulers. Notice in chapter 7, verse 12, the elders, scribes, the council. Notice in 7:1, the high priest is present. Exactly as he was when they crucified Jesus Christ. 7:1, the high priest of Israel is present. And so this is an official national rejection of Stephen's message by the elders of Jerusalem. And from this time on, check me out. From this time on, there isn't one miracle performed within the city limits of Jerusalem. Upon their rejection of the gospel of the kingdom, there isn't one miracle performed in Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem is all through. The Judean Jews reject the message of the kingdom in Acts chapter 7, and God leaves them alone to their destruction under Titus in 70 A.D. In Acts chapter 13, the Jews in Asia Minor, reject the message of the kingdom. The Jews in Asia Minor. The Jews in Europe reject the gospel. Especially 18:6. And in Acts 28, the Jews throughout the entire world reject the gospel. Acts 28, verses 23 to 29. Then the turning of God from the Jew to the Gentile is a gradual process. And when you find a man going back to Acts 2, 3 or 4, 5, 6 or 7 to prove his point, you're dealing with a man who has rejected the Pauline epistles as the revelation of God. Now, it is true that a Campbellite may use these epistles. It is true that a Campbellite may quote from them. But no Campbellite alive on the face of the earth, no exceptions whatsoever, I'm talking about Church of Christ preachers, no Campbellite preacher on the face of the earth has been ever able to intelligently teach or preach the New Testament. Because no Campbellite preacher that ever lived caught the fact that the book of Acts is a transition book of history going from the Jew to the Gentile, from Israel to the church, and the doctrines in it change as they go. For example, now I know just exactly what I'm talking about. I know you dumb candlelights don't think I do, but you haven't got any sense anyway. And I say that charitably. I mean, I love you. I'm praying for you, but just shut your mouth a while and listen. In Acts chapter 2, you have people who are baptized in the Holy Ghost without being baptized in water, the beginning of the chapter. You have people who talk in tongues, without the laying on of hands or being baptized. You have people who are baptized, receive the Holy Ghost when they're baptized, without talking in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, you have people who talk in tongues without having hands laid on or without being baptized and receive the Holy Ghost before they're baptized and are baptized after they talk in tongues. In Acts 19, you have people who are baptized after they believe, who receive the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands and talking, Acts chapter 19, they receive the Holy Ghost when they're baptized and spake with tongues after the hands are laid on them. And God bless your cup-picking heart, man. In Acts 16, there's a man who's saved without talking in tongues, without hands laid on him, and when he gets baptized, he doesn't talk in tongues, and he gets baptized after he gets saved. Now, if you're going to teach a man how to get saved in the book of Acts, you know what you better do? You better find out what on earth you're talking about, son. Until you know what you're talking about, you better stick with Romans and Ephesians. You better get out of Acts as quick as you can get. You can always spot these little carnal, backslidden, unsaved, unregenerate, grace-rejecting preachers by the amount of time they spend in the book of the Acts. The book of Acts is the worst book in the Bible to teach salvation from. I grant you, you can do it. But boy, you flat better know what you're doing before you try it. Because you're probably lost and going to hell yourself because you went by it. Notice the difference in salvation. In Acts chapter 2, the Jew says, "What must we do?" Answer for Israel, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Notice what an unsaved man does. Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" Answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Notice what a Christian does after he's saved. Acts 9, "And Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, all you dumb candlelights," because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says he was. And don't get upset about me calling you dumb or calling my mind my cast vilifying or my castigating language. I mean, I know what you're going to say before you say it. I know what you're going to think before you think it, sonny boy. I've had all kinds of dealing with you little twerps. I know what comes into your mind before you ever start. Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, born again, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 days before he was baptized in water, Alexander Camel. I blow bubbles on that one, honey. Write you a song, you know, about we shall sing in that beautiful shore, the melodious songs of the water, and our spirits will sorrow no more. You know, sing a song about amazing water, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I'm wet. You know, give us the real nugget, boy. Give us the deep things of the Word of God, you little two-bit twerp. Why, if you traded all your brains in for dynamite, you wouldn't have enough to blow the wax out of your ears. I love you. I really do. I'm not mad at you. I don't hate you. I feel sorry for you. 1 Corinthians 15 says Paul was born again 3 days before he was baptized. And the question for a born-again Christian is, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Answer, "Go into such and such a place, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Acts 2, "What must we do?" Acts 9, "Lord, what shall I do? What would thou have me to do?" Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" Isn't that beautiful? I mean, the answer to the first question is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. The answer to the second question is go into the city and they'll tell you what to do. The answer to the third question, what must I do to be saved, is never repent. Never be baptized. Never be baptized. The answer to the third question is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't the book of Acts a wonderful book? I think it's the most wonderful book in the Bible. Even though it's a double-edged sword that cuts off as many heads as it does amputate gangrene arms. I think it's a beautiful book. I think it's a wonderful book. I think it's put there for a purpose. I believe God wrote the book of Acts by the Holy Spirit to take every unsaved preacher, every unsaved teacher on the face of this earth that thinks they're smart and just destroy their testimony, their life, and their salvation and give them such a taste of eternal damnation they'll never get over it. I really do. I think the book of Acts was written to destroy men, exactly as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, and exactly as the book of Ezekiel says. And I say that because the Bible is a two-edged sword, and it's a saver of life unto life and death unto death, and brother, it cuts both ways. If you want that reference in Ezekiel, it's Ezekiel 14, verse 1 to 10. Well, getting back to Stephen. Stephen pops up and begins to preach, and he reviews the entire history of Israel. He's talking to the elders of Israel, and he reviews the nations of Israel's history from Abraham to the present time, like I've just done myself here in these tapes. And then when he gets to the invitation, he comes in on a negative note. And instead of saying, won't you please come and reconcile and please let Jesus in, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when he says every head bowed, every eye shut, when he says that, they just pick up rocks and take him out and kill him. And they kill him. And when they kill old Stephen, he says one of the most significant things in the New Testament. He says in verse 56 that he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now this is a repetition of what Christ said in Mark 14:62, and indicates that Stephen is seeing Christ ready to come back to reign on earth. For that is the context of Mark 14:62. It is also the context of Matthew 24 and Luke 17, and the context of Revelation 19 and Revelation 14. There's no doubt about it, what Stephen sees. He sees Christ standing up and ready to come back in case the Jews accept him as their Messiah. And he sits back down, because we are told in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 12 and Acts chapter 2 that he is sitting, not standing. Why, he didn't. Somebody said he'd stand to welcome Stephen. Nonsense. He'd have to be standing 20 times a day to welcome martyrs, and have to be standing 300 times a day to welcome saved people. He's standing to come back, and when they do not accept him as Messiah, he sits back down. Now, if you don't accept that interpretation, then you're through with the book of Acts. Go back to Acts 2 and stay there the rest of your life, buddy, and don't ever come out, because that is what's going on. And if there's any doubt about it, notice that in the very next chapter, the gospel goes in the direction that Christ gave it in Acts 1. In Acts 8, there it goes. The church at Jerusalem, the regions of Judea and Samaria, and the next chapter, Acts 9, verse 15, there it goes to the ends of the earth. Acts 9, 15. So the Great Commission, so-called, the commission in Acts 1 is fulfilled, but it's not fulfilled until the Jews at Jerusalem officially reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. If they had accepted him, there's no doubt about Christ coming back, because he told them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, that he would. In Matthew 10, 23, he told them that before they'd gone over the cities of Israel, the Son of Man would come. There isn't a candlelight preacher on earth that can handle that verse, even know where to begin with. All he can do is use that as a springboard to go to Mark 16 or 1 Peter 3:21 and get back in his swimming pool again with the fishes. You can't handle it. You can't handle it because you can't handle the book of Acts. You can't handle the book of Acts because you'll not give the Jew his rightful place. You'll not give the Jew his rightful place because you are a conceited, smug, arrogant, conceited, proud, stubborn Gentile who thinks that God is all through with the Jew and God is just starting with the Jew. His rejection of the Jew is only in the interim period. It's only between Pentecost and the rapture. And actually, from Pentecost to Acts 7, he gives them chance after chance after chance. Didn't you hear him on the cross say, Father, forgive them, they know not what to do? Well, the Lord did. He's not through with the Jew. He's not through with Jerusalem till Acts 7. He's not through with the Jews in Asia Minor till Acts 13. He's not through with the Jews in Europe until Acts 18. And he's not through with the Jews got centered all over the world until Acts 28. And at the second coming, Romans 11, he's going to restore the Jew. Don't forget what I said about history. History is centered on the Jew. You get the Jew right, you can get the history right. If you don't get the Jew right, you cannot get history right. And that's why, as I said much earlier, if you go to high school or college, you'll never learn anything. Why, the majors in history, the master's degree given in history by history professors, produces men who aren't even capable of telling the future in history. Did you know that? Do you know why? Because a master's degree in history is nothing but 6 years of study of how Gentiles tried to kill each other and get the upper hand to bring in peace on earth. It's not cohesive. It doesn't stick together. You've got to get that Jew, that Jew, that Jew. You get the Jew right, you get the Bible right. It's a Jewish book. Jews wrote it. All right, there it goes. In Acts chapter 8,
You have the first man saved like you actually are saved. You have a man who's saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of the atonement. Notice Acts 8, verse 32 to 34. And people who are saved by grace through faith in the shed blood are baptized after they are saved. Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. In Acts chapter 9, you have Paul the apostle saved, called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 16. He preaches an entirely different gospel than Simon Peter preaches. See Galatians chapter 2. He has to straighten Pete out on his doctrine, Galatians chapter 3. And it is not until Acts 10 that Peter begins to learn something about the doctrines of salvation by grace. And it is not until Acts 15 the whole church gets together and agrees on the matter. When you come to Acts 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, you finally get to the meeting at Jerusalem where they all get together and decide definitely that a man is saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Notice Acts 15, 11, where Peter himself decides this question, where the Holy Ghost decides it in verse 28, where the brethren decide it in verse 23, where the whole church decided in verse 22, and so no matter what any Campbellite says, what any Church of Christ preacher says, he is a bald-faced, backslidden liar and a hypocrite. And I say that with love in my heart. That is, I don't say that like you dirty so-and-so. I say that like you, sir, are just a bald-faced, lying fool-flusher. Acts 15 settles once and for all by the apostles, the brethren, the whole church, Simon Peter himself, the 11 apostles, Paul, Barnabas, and the Holy Ghost. The fact that a man is saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And if you go back to Acts 2 to add water to it, you just prove, all you prove is you don't have the mentality of a three-year-old Hottentot. That's all in the world you prove. You don't prove anything. You just prove you can't read. Acts 15 is progressive. It's revelation God has revealed ahead of Acts 7, ahead of Acts 3, ahead of Acts 2. Any man that goes back to Acts chapter 2 is a backslider. You better have him slide back to Acts chapter 2, you backslider. You better get Acts 15, go on to Acts 20, and get into Romans. Some of you backsliders have backslid to Acts 2 for so long you never got to Romans 12, 1, and you're not even consecrated. You think you're the one church that Christ founded, you're the devil's church. You think you're a Christian, you're nothing but a Judas Iscariot. You think you have the one true and apostolic doctrine, and you're nothing but a little old watered-down, dehydrated, flannelated, laminated, backslidden fellow. You don't have enough sense to teach a man his ABCs, let alone how to get saved. Come along, brother. Grow up. Acts 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. There goes Paul out in the missionary journeys. There goes the gospel. Notice from the standpoint of history, please. Notice from the standpoint of history that the gospel goes east to west. Notice this careful. The gospel goes east to west. And notice how very clear this is in Acts 16, verse 1 to 8. Acts 16, 1 to 8. If you're going to study history, then you're going to have to study now two movements. Two movements. And we're going to study these two movements. One of them is the Roman movement, where the Roman government has gotten permissive power from God to prevail against the gates of death and hell, because she is death and hell incarnate herself. And this Roman abomination is now going to move east to west and try to conquer the world by a blood, fire, and the sword and put them under Caesar and put the Jew under, as he had no king but Caesar, according to his own confession. Then with this movement of these false people who call themselves apostles and are not, and are nothing but the devil's liar, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, with this Roman movement to subject the whole world to an ironclad ecclesiastical system under the military governments of the earth, you have the movement of the gospel of the grace of God going east to west. This gospel is not the good news that if you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, that you'll get the Holy Ghost. No, no. This is the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. And if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.